As they're going upstairs and getting settled, your Bibles are open to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We've already been through all the four cups. We've looked at all the four cups. We've looked at the unleavened bread. Now, for the next several Lord's Suppers, we're going to take a hard look at the everlasting covenant. There are seven promises from God in that everlasting covenant. So today, we're going to take a look, a hard look at two of them. We'll have to take a look at 6 and 7 for a special reason, but right now our focus is on promises 1 and 2. So your Bibles are open in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse number 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand at the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now, he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established. We're going to circle that word. That's an important word. Which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For," we'll circle that word for "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Here we are, Lord, with your word open to us. We're here to remember. We're here to learn. We're here to be discipled. And so, Father, we pray to the potter, mold us into what you would have us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have your Bible in front of you with your something to take notes with, and you have our study notes in front of you. I need to blow the trumpet because days are only getting darker and darker. I've been encouraging you all year long, especially in this month. I've been telling you to watch carefully what's happening in your nation, what's happening in the world. You ought to be, if you're here in Germany, you need to be watching carefully what's happening in the EU, and significant things are happening in the EU that will affect you. You need to be watching carefully what's happening in Poland and in Hungary. You need to be watching what's happening in Paris and what's happening in London and what's happening in Sweden. All of these things are happening because the days are very, very evil. Now is the time to stop fooling around with God. Now is the time to stop playing religion. One of the sins of this culture, of this church culture that we are in, there are many who have no idea about accountability. There are many who live their Christian life with no concept, with no desire to be accountable to God. They believe, because they have a personal testimony that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior, that they don't have to stand in judgment before God. They believe the lie. They believe the lies of our forefathers. The truth is that all men, Christians and non-Christians, believers and non-believers, are accountable to God and will have to give an account of their lives. Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of how they lived and how they treated the Word of God. Unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment, and anybody who is not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. We are accountable to God. It says here in Ecclesiastes, and it says, having heard everything, I have reached this conclusion: fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole duty. It is the duty of man to obey God's commandments. For God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. Every single man will give an account. But maybe you don't like Old Testament, so let me give you New Testament. Right in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden in His sight, but all things lay naked and open before His eyes, to whom we must give an account. And so God gives the church teachers, God gives the church His Word, and God expects and holds His people accountable for what He has said and commanded in His Word. Jesus Christ said that there would be many false teachers that would come and will rise up, and many would be deceived. And I would ask you right now to look at that word, many. What does it mean to you? What does the word many mean to you? If Jesus Christ says many will be deceived, do you know what a deceived person says? A deceived person says, I haven't been deceived. I know that what I believe is the truth. And if that is your thought, then you have already been deceived. Because a born-again Christian takes the warnings of Christ seriously. He takes the warnings of Christ and John and Luke and Peter and Paul seriously. And when all of them tells us to continually examine ourselves, that's what we do. We examine ourselves. We examine our faith to make sure that I am in the faith. That's why Thursday Bible study is so vitally important. If many are being deceived, and many have been deceived, and many of our forefathers have lied to us, then how do we test to make sure that our faith is real? Listen to me. Saying that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that Jesus Christ is your Lord, is no evidence that you're a born-again Christian. Many in hell will have the same testimony as you. So there has to be a test to determine my faith. Is it true? And that I am not one of the deceived. Now is the time for us to truly examine ourselves and to repent and to turn to God. As we're here to remember of everything that Christ has done for us, let's put this slide up that we haven't seen for a while. In fact, probably for our whole series in Jude, we hadn't seen this slide for a while. But if we're going to understand the new everlasting, or the new covenant, we have to understand God's purpose. From all of eternity, God purposed to gather to Himself. Look at that carefully. From eternity, God purposed. God purposed to gather to Himself. He would do the gathering. A special people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. He would, and this needs to be remembered for the rest of the sermon, He would recreate them into His image. He would purchase them with the blood of His Son. And every single one of them, and all of them who receive this grace from God, they glorify Him, they praise Him, they worship Him, they enjoy Him, they obey Him for His infinite worth, His beauty, both now and they'll do it for all of eternity. And God does it for His glory, and He does it for the good and the pleasure of His people. That's what God purposed to do. God purposed to do this. Closely connected to that, before He said, "Let there be light," He entered into a covenant. He entered into a covenant with His Son. And He says, "Son, these are the special people that I want you to go and die for. Go die for these people. And if you die for these people, this is the covenant that I make with you and with them. You die for these people, and I will put my laws into their mind. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will be to them God. And I will make them my special people. I will cause them to know me. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I will remember their sins no more." And then He created the heavens and the earth. Your Bibles are opened up to Hebrews chapter 8 as we get a closer look at this covenant, this everlasting covenant. So open up your Bibles. Let's go down to verse number 8. Verse number 6. And this is what it says. "But now He, our High Priest, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry." Let's just stop there for a moment. Look at the words. "Our High Priest has obtained a more excellent ministry." Go up to verse 1 and verse number 2. In verse number 2, in the middle of verse number 1, it says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary." Do we understand what we're saying? Our high priest is ministering. Our high priest is serving right now in heaven. Back down to verse number 6. "But now He's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." The covenant that we are working with is established on better promises. And why? What are those better promises? Well, Paul tells us, or he tells the church at Corinth, and he says this, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, in him, amen." So all of God's promises are yes, only in one place, only in Christ Jesus. And so if you are in Christ, all of those promises are yours. If you are not in Christ, then none of those promises are you. But I want you to take a look carefully at these words. Again, words are important. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ." Look at the words. "He who establishes you." You cannot establish yourself in Christ. God establishes you in Christ and has anointed us, is God, and who has sealed us and given us His Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. All the work of God. All the work of God. He has anointed us. He has sealed us. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He has literally given us His guarantee, of which none of those things that we can do. And this is why this covenant is so vitally important. This is a covenant based on better promises. But look down at your Bible. Again, I'm trying to communicate in 2024 that being a disciple is important. A disciple is a serious student of God's Word. Now, I know that many of you in this room don't believe me. You believe that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. You actually believe that. You won't say that, but you believe it. You don't believe that you must seriously study the Word of God because you have this testimony. We need to get serious about what the Word of God says. We are working with a translation, and our translation doesn't really work for us unless we are truly a disciple. And this word that I pointed to you earlier in verse number 6, look at it. It says this, "He is the mediator of a better covenant which is established." That Greek word means to legally establish. In other words, this is something that happened in a courtroom. This happens someplace with a judge who will make a determination whether or not this covenant is true or not and is established forever, and it is witnessed by other witnesses. This is a legal term. And God is the one who will establish it legally. But what our English translations do not help us with is the tense of the verb. What is the tense of the verb? We look at it and we say past tense. But that's not what it is. It is the perfect tense. And what does that mean? This means that something was done in the past once, never to be repeated. In other words, this is something that happened in the presence of God. God established it once and forever, never to be changed. So it is a sure, sure covenant. But for whom? For whom did God make this covenant? Well, if we take a look at our text says, verse number 8, we go down to verse number 8, "Finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" And what is the writer of Hebrews doing? He is going back to the Old Testament. He's going back to Jeremiah chapter 30, 31 and chapter 32, where God foretold that he was going to do this. Now the writer of Hebrews says, this is happening right now. But is it only happening for the house of Israel? Here's another teaching about discipleship. Words in every single language. I can't say that because I don't speak every single language. Okay, Hebrew, Greek, German, English. You have to answer it for your own language. At least in those four languages, words don't have one meaning. Words have different meanings. One word will have different meanings. The one example I always give is John chapter 3, verse number 16, "For God so loved the world." Well, what's the definition of the world? You were taught that the word world means every single human being. But the word cosmos that John is using has seven different meanings just in the Gospel of John. So why do you give that word world a meaning for every single human being? In the English, our English word world has 22 different meanings. And therefore, being disciples, we must choose the right definition for the word. Now, the word Israel has at least five different meanings in our English translations. First and foremost, it is the name that is given to Jacob after he wrestled with the angel. And the angel said, "Now you are no longer Jacob, but now you will be known as Israel." Israel is also used to describe the fleshy descendants of Abraham. Israel is used as a name for the northern kingdom. When the kingdom divided after Solomon died, the northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. The name of Israel, or the word Israel, has other meanings. It can mean the whole people of God. And this is how Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 6, verse number 16. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but a new creation." And he goes on and says this, "And as many as walk according to this rule," throwing out circumcision, "peace and mercy be upon them and upon Israel," the Israel of God. The Israel of God here, Paul understands, it's the whole people of God. The people of God, the chosen people of Israel, those who are true believers out of Israel, and the church, the Gentiles of the church. But the word Israel sometimes can also mean, and is mean, or is given the meaning for Jesus Christ himself. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse number 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my witness, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" He's not talking about the nation of Israel. If you were just to go a little bit farther down, you will see that he is talking about the Messiah. Or maybe it's more clear when we come to Hosea chapter 11, verse number 1, when we read it in the Old Testament, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, when Hosea says this, he is speaking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, God calls him my son in Exodus chapter 19. However, when we come to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 14, we could remember that Joseph had a dream. And in that dream, the angel said, "Take Mary, take the baby Jesus, and go to Egypt. And stay there until you're called out of there." And it was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He takes Hosea chapter 11, verse number 1, and applies it to Jesus Christ. Again, the name. So how do we determine the true meaning of any word? And a disciple, one of the first lessons that we learn is context, context, context. What is the context around this word? How is this word being used in the context? Well, how about in this context? The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers of the Christ. These are Jewish people living probably in Jerusalem where he is writing to them. And they are believers in the Christ. He is convincing them that Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, that He fulfilled the New Testament that Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. He is teaching them that this new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now these Hebrew saints are part of something brand new called the church. And in this context, the word Israel means all of God's people. Here, if we went to chapter 12, we read this. But now you, still writing to Hebrew believers, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the God of the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now God's people have come, the Hebrews. And God, in the New Testament, there is only one nation. There is not the nation of Israel and then another nation. There is a physical nation of Israel that promises are made to. But the one nation we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, Peter is an apostle to the Jews. So he's writing primarily, not only to, but primarily to Jews. And he says, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. His own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or maybe Paul makes it even more clear when he's telling or speaking about Gentiles now joining Jewish believers. I have other cross references, but this is an amazing one. Here's the mystery that Paul was commissioned to spread to the world, the church, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His, God's promise in Christ, that new covenant, through the gospel. Jews and Gentiles now are one, and it is called the church. What about the fulfillment of this covenant? Well, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He fulfilled the covenant. But how do I know if I'm part of this covenant? Because only those who are part of this covenant go to heaven. When a person is born again, they become to realize that they are within this covenant that God made with His Son. When somebody is born again, then the truths of this covenant begin to happen in their lives. When we are asked, how does a person get born again? A lot of people will answer, well, we are born by the grace of God. But now, in the 21st century, in 2024, I have to ask the question. If your answer is, I've been born again by the grace of God, what do you mean? What do you mean that you have been born again by the grace of God? Paul uses prepositions like by the grace of God or through the grace of God. What do you mean when you say, I was born again by the grace of God? People might answer with an acronym of grace, saying God's riches. I forgot the A. What? Oh, at Christ's expense. Okay. What do you mean? What do you mean? What do you mean when you say grace? What's the meaning of grace? It's not God's riches at Christ's expense. That is a characteristic of grace, but that is not grace. What is grace? If I say that I've been saved by grace, what do I mean? And what the New Testament says is that God's grace is God's power exerted on dead people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are made alive by the power of God. That's grace. We are saved by grace, through grace, and that grace changes us. God's grace is not a present that you hold out to people and say, here's God's gift, just take it and you go to heaven. That's nonsense, and you will never find that in the Bible. What you do find is God's power being exerted on people who can do nothing for themselves, recreating them into His own image. That's the power. That is God's grace. That's what we rejoice in. That's the amazing grace of God. Okay, I got to calm down. They sent the ambulance to me. Okay, when we are born into this world, we are born with a heart of stone. And a heart of stone can do nothing. It pumps nothing. Because you have a heart of stone, you are dead. You're not sick, you're not weak, you are dead. But along comes God. Along comes God, who reaches into that heart of stone. He rips out that heart of stone and He gives you a brand new heart. And with that heart becomes a miracle. Being born again is a miracle. It is a supernatural act of God where He replaces your heart of stone and He gives you a brand new heart. And with that new heart and with the Spirit that He gives to go along with that heart causes you now to desire to live for God. What God gives you when He gives you a new heart is He gives you life, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We all know Romans chapter 6, verse 23, or we ought to know it. But again, it's something that we memorized, but we never seriously looked at the words. The wages of sin is death. You sin, you deserve death. That's the wages of death. What we have not yet spent enough time on is the second half of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do I want you to think about that? First and foremost, but the gift of God is eternal life. Who do you give life to? You give life to somebody who's dead. You don't offer life to somebody who is dead. He cannot respond. You give life. Look at the first word, but the gift of God. This is a gift. God doesn't offer gifts. No place in the Scriptures does God offer to give gifts to anybody. God gives gifts by His sovereign will. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God gives life. God gives us eternal life. And what most people believe and think about eternal life, the first and foremost thing that they think about is quantity. I'm going to live with God forever. But listen to me carefully. That's what we were taught. That's what was preached to us. What was not preached to us as much as it should have been was what the New Testament speaks more about eternal life than just quantity. The New Testament speaks that eternal life has a quality. If God gives you eternal life, He gives you a brand new life, and that new life is a brand new way of living. And that's why we are taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17, if anyone be in Christ, he is a brand new creation. He's been recreated in the image of God. Old things have passed away, and all new and everything has now become new. That's what happens when grace comes in. That's what happens when God gives you the gift of His life, His everlasting or internal life of God. God gives you this heart, and with this heart comes a real love for God. That's what He told us even in the Old Testament. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. What for? Why would God give us a new heart? So that we would not love God, but we would love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. That what comes with the new heart that God gives you. A desire to love God. Not only will you love God, but you will delight about His laws. You will love His laws. Or you might say in Psalm 119, 135, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I delight in doing those things that pleases you. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. That's what comes with a new heart. That's what comes, what the Bible says, that comes at rebirth. And so, let's go back to Hebrews. Got to pick up a little bit here. Look at verse number 8 again. Verse number 8 again. Because finding fault with them, he says, look at the next word. Did you circle it? Did you circle the word behold? It's not a word that we use in the English translation now. But we find it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when we come to the word behold, it's behold. It's supposed to arrest your listening. You're supposed to stop what you're thinking, stop your distractions right now, and pay attention, because this is important stuff. Behold. But let's start our beholding. Go down to verse number 12, please. Go down to verse number 12 and circle the first word. And the first word is a small conjunction. In your translation, it is probably for. The conjunction word for. In the Greek, it's called ate. When you and I read the word for, we are at a loss for a lot of information. When a Greek person reads his Greek New Testament, he understands what is being said here. What is this little conjunction? This is a causal conjunction. This is a conjunction that says the cause of, or we might translate it maybe a little bit differently, is because. What's the power of this word? Everything before the word for happens because of what happens in verse 12. Whatever happens in verse number 12 makes sure of the first five promises. The first five promises are sure because of what the promises are in verse number 12. Promises 6 and 7. And they become the foundation of the whole covenant. The first five promises of this new and better covenant are sure because of the two promises in this verse. So what are these promises in these two verses? Verse promise number 6, God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their transgressions or their iniquities. In the Old Testament, sin is likened to leprosy. Leprosy is under control in today's world, but back then it was not. And so God used it as an example. Leprosy normally starts on the inside and then works out, and it begins to eat the flesh. And that's why this picture is so gross. I picked this picture because I want you to be able to see that sin is much more serious than you think it is. If God is going to liken sin to leprosy, He doesn't think it's a very clean thing. It's not something that you take lightly at all. God says, He says clearly, look at what it says here, I will be merciful to who? I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Unrighteousness of the heart and unrighteousness of life. Their unrighteousness. In other words, our unrighteousness. I will be merciful to their sins. And the Greek word here to describe sin is to miss the mark. And to hit the mark dead on is to be perfect. And Jesus Christ, you must be perfect. And there is not a single person in this room that is perfect. God says, I will be merciful to you. To you. I will be merciful to their transgressions. Transgressions, the Greek word behind this is a contempt for the law of God. What's a contempt for the law of God? It's ignoring the law of God. Ignoring what God commands in His Word. It's ignoring the imperative verbs in the New Testament. I don't care what those verbs say. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want it to do. This word in the Greek means transgression. I mean, it means to be treason, to commit treason against God. It means to rebel against God. That's what sin is. And God says, I will be merciful. The word merciful there is the same Greek word that we translate to propitiate. God sends His Son to propitiate His anger by crucifying His Son. And the only way that God can be merciful is if His anger is appeased. And the only way for His anger to be appeased is for there to be a perfect offering made. And God did that. And so God's anger and wrath has been appeased. All because of this word. Number seven, God says, verse number 12, I will remember their sins no more. This is a promise that God gave. This is pardon. Pardon, which is, I think, is greater than forgiveness. This is how the Old Testament describes this pardon. It means that God has taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. Look at the picture. If you start walking east right now, you will never, 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 never start walking west. If you start walking west, you will never, never, never start walking east. That's how far God has promised to take our sins away. Or He says, I have thrown your sins behind my back, never to look at them again. Or in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am the one who has blotted out your transgressions, and I didn't do it for your sake. I did it for my name's sake, because I was in covenant with my Son, and I will remember their sins no more. Where Micah says, I will cast their sins not into the sea, I will cast their sins into the depths of the sea. All of these promises, the promises that God has given us in this covenant, are not based on anything that man does. It is what God has promised to His Son, despite what His people do. So what is promise number one? Promise number one. Let's go back up to verse number nine. Well, really, to verse number 10. I will write my law on their minds. Not my love, not my grace, not my mercy. I will write my law on their minds. And so it starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. Parents, listen. Satan and the world want your children's minds. And they're doing everything they can to get your child's mind. And one of the most dangerous tools that the world and Satan is using is social media. Listen to me, parents. You may believe that social media is dangerous, but I'm here to tell you that it is at least 10 times more dangerous for our children. Our children are addicted. Now let me talk to the adults. You are addicted to social media. Unless you have a lot of willpower. It starts with the mind. And so God writes His law on His people's hearts. The schools, it doesn't matter kindergarten, it doesn't matter nursery school, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, university, they're after your children and your minds. The whole world lies under the influence of the evil one, and it's becoming more and more obvious every single day that we go into 2024. The mind inflames the emotions, and the emotions move the will. The will is not free. The will is a servant of the mind and the emotions. It is God who gives us understanding by writing His laws, His testimonies, and precepts in our minds. I have to speed up. You can do these cross-references later on. God is the one who gives us the mind of Christ. God is the one who gives us submission to the law. The carnal mind, the fleshy mind, the unbelieving mind cannot keep the law of God. But when God writes His law on our minds, we submit to that law because we know that it's good. Our understandings were darkened, our minds were darkened when we were born into this world. But when God gives us a new heart, He starts by filling the mind with His law. We are able to understand now the things of God because God has put His law in our minds. The law of God for a born-again Christian becomes the rule of his entire life. It is by the law written on our minds that our minds are renewed, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse number 2. I've already said the carnal mind cannot be subject. When we have the law of God written on our minds, it is always before us. And it will lead us and it will guide us. Promise number 2. God promises to write His law on our hearts. On our minds and our hearts. That means our desires, our affections, our emotions, our doings are all regulated by the law that God has written on His heart, on our hearts when we are born again. A born-again believer becomes like a deer panting for water. He pants. His soul pants for God. He wants God. His soul thirsts for God, for the living God. We become zealous for good works because now our desire is to live to please God and to do those works that He saved us onto. And all of these promises are sure because of that little word in verse number 12, 4. Because He promised to be merciful and He promised not to remember our sins anymore. So all born-again Christians love God's law. We'll read a whole bunch about that as we meditate on Psalm 119. All born-again Christians demonstrate their love for God by obeying His commandments. Jesus Christ says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." The verse later on, He says, "He who has my commandments and does not keep them, he does not love me." All born-again Christians delight in doing God's will because His law is written on their hearts. Those who do not love God's law do not love God, and they're cursed, as Paul would tell the church at Corinth. So let's get honest with ourselves as we finish up. Black and white. True or false? Did Christ die for me? Is the entirety of my life regulated by the law of God? If God writes His law on my mind and my heart, well then I should be able to answer true. Is God's law continually on my mind? Do I meditate on God's law day and night? True or false? True or false? Do I exceedingly love God's law? Do I really delight in God's law? Do I believe that God's law is good for me, my family, and my church? Does my life give evidence to my brothers and sisters that I have God's law written on my mind and my heart? Am I just a religious person, or am I somebody who has been born again, given a new heart, and God has written on that heart and my mind His law? So let us continue right now. Let us continue to remember in great awe. If God took sinners like us, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and He reached into our hearts, stony hearts, reached out and gave us a brand new heart and gave us new life, then let's remember. So Jesus Christ, on the night that He was to die, He is sharing this Passover meal. And after they celebrated the meal, there was cup number one, there was cup number two, and then there was the meal, and they would eat the lamb, and they would eat bitter herbs. And after that supper, Jesus Christ reached onto the table, and He picked up a piece of unleavened bread. And He said, "This is my body." He didn't pick up a banana. He didn't pick up a carrot. He didn't pick up a cookie. He picked up, and He didn't pick up a piece of leavened bread. He picked up a piece of unleavened bread and said, "This is my body." Because He wanted this to help us to remember. When you bake or when you have unleavened bread, leaven has always been a picture of sin. And Jesus Christ is reminding us of, there is no sin in my body. I'm not going to the cross for my sins. When you bake unleavened bread, it doesn't puff up like leavened bread. And we remember that Jesus Christ was meek and humble, and He humbled Himself to the point of a bond servant and to die for us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. When you cook unleavened bread, you could see the bruises, and those bruises will remind us that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace with God was upon Him. And by His stripes, you will be able to be healed. And then when you cook unleavened bread, you have to pierce it because it bubbles up. And so we are reminded of the prophecy in Psalm 22, where the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. So this is what we're going to do, that if you want to remember with us, get out of your place, go to a table that is close to you, and pick up a piece of bread, but also at the same time pick up a cup with you. So please, go there. Will somebody make sure that the women are served as well when somebody has a place to... Or the women can come in and pick up that piece of bread, pick up a little cup of fruit of the vine. Hold those two items in your hand. Look at the piece of bread in your hand. And already you will see and be reminded that it is unleavened bread. Look at the piece of bread in your hand. It's not puffed up like a piece of leavened bread. Remind you that Jesus Christ humbled Himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He became a bondservant for you. Look at that piece of bread and you'll be able to see at least one bruising on it. Remember that He was bruised for your iniquities. Look at it. There's probably at least one hole there. It's all there to remind you of what Christ has done for us. So Jesus Christ took that piece of bread and He gave thanks. And so let us give thanks. Father God, thank You. Thank You for sending Your Son into this world. Thank You that He came. That He came not to be served, but to serve. Thank You that He came and laid down His life for us. Thank You that He took the whippings and the crown of thorns on His head, all for us. Thank You that He was a perfect sacrifice. Thank You that You accepted Him as that one perfect sacrifice so that we might be called Your children. We remember, we eat, and we give thanks. Amen. Both Luke and Paul tells us in the Word of God, and every word is important, both of them remind us that after supper, after they have eaten the lamb, the Passover lamb, after the bitter herbs that they would eat, now they come and Jesus Christ reaches and He picks up a cup. It is and says, this cup. Look at the words. He says, this cup. Not cup number one that I did at the beginning of the meal. Not cup number two that I just jumped over. This cup. Cup number three. For the Jews that were present, they understood that that cup, the cup of redemption, reminded them of the blood of the Lamb of the Exodus, or the Passover Lamb during the Exodus. When God saw the blood of the Lamb, He would pass over and not bring death into that house. But Jesus Christ says, this cup is the cup, is the new covenant in My blood. My blood. The blood of the Lamb of God. And as often as you do this, remember Me. Or as Matthew puts it, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed not for everybody, which is shed only for many, for the remissions of sins. And what is that new covenant? All those promises that God promised to give if Jesus Christ was to die. All of these promises are but grace. In this covenant, there is no ifs for the recipients of all of these promises. Not if they pray. Not if they say a sinner's prayer. Not if they repent. Not if they believe. There is only one if in this covenant. And that if is if Jesus will die for the people that the Father gave Him. If Jesus Christ does that, then all of these promises go to God's chosen people, to those people that God is gathering to Himself. And so we remember that this is all grace, pure grace, nothing but the grace of God. And every single one that Jesus Christ died for will come, will pray the sinner's prayer, will believe on Jesus Christ because of what Christ did in obedience to the covenant. We give thanks to You, Father, again for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, again for crucifying Him on the cross. We were once Your enemies, and now we are seated at Your table. Not because of anything that we did, but because of what Christ did for us. Oh, lover of our souls, we want to live for you because you have written your law in our minds and on our hearts. We remember and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Cup number 4 is called the cup of praise and hope and joy. It's there to remind us that there's another promise. And that promise is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again and take His special people to be with Him in the New Jerusalem. Jesus Christ didn't share cup number 4 because cup number 3 was not complete. Once cup number 3 is complete, then the promise of His coming is sure. Jesus Christ died on the cross, so we can trust in God's promise and in Christ's promise that I'm coming again to take us to the New Jerusalem. And we cry out today, Lord, at the end, come, come, Lord Jesus, take us to the mansions you prepared for us. Take us to the city that our Father has built for us. Take us to the New Jerusalem, and let it be tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. After they ate their meal, they sang a hymn. So let's do that. Let's stand and sing that there is a Redeemer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, there is a Redeemer.